We come to study number 11 on this series entitled Biblical Baptism. And tonight's topic is the argument of expanded blessings. Remember that we have been dealing with the pedo-baptist arguments on infant baptism. And we have picked upon each of their strength of arguments, and we have shown that they have not been true to the scriptures. And here, this evening, we want to cover another strand of their arguments, which is the argument from the so-called expanded blessings of the New Covenant or New Testament to covenant children. We put covenant children in inverted commas because the idea of covenant children is that all children born to believers are in the covenant of grace, and they call them covenant children. We believe that that is not right, because if you are under the covenant of grace, it means that you are chosen by God, you are saved already. But we do not know until the children have come to faith whether they are saved or not. So until such time as they come to faith, we can't say that they are covenant children. But the pedo-baptists want to regard all children given to believers as within the covenant of grace, which means that they are somehow in the kingdom of God, and therefore they practice infant baptism. And one way they argue in support of infant baptism is by the so-called argument of expanded blessings. The argument is that we live in an age of expanded blessing and fulfillment compared to the shadows and types of the Old Testament age. And if in the Old Testament children were granted the covenant sign of circumcision, in this age of extended blessing, shouldn't we give the covenant sign, which is baptism, to our children? That is their argument. So they claim that if in the Old Testament children were given circumcision with the expanded blessing of the New Testament, surely the children of believers should be baptized. That is their way of arguing. Now, a lot of assumptions are made and assertions. Assertions mean you say something without proof. Okay? So assumptions and assertions are made. And why do they use such an argument? They use such an argument because it has strong emotional appeal. This is what is called heart-tugging rhetorics. They would normally put it like this: are our New Covenant children less blessed and privileged than the Old Testament children? What happens to our children who die in infancy? So they want to make you feel bad and conscience-stricken for saying that we can't be sure that our children are saved. So they claim that if children born to believers are not in the covenant of grace already, then when they die in infancy, then they are lost. Whereas if you regard them as under the covenant of grace and you baptize them, therefore, then they are safe. We have that assurance that they are in the kingdom of God. But you see, such arguments do not hold with us, because however well-intentioned such sentimentality is, we know that our beliefs should be governed by the Word of God. So what does the Word of God say about infants dying in infancy? What does the Word of God say about expanded blessings in the New Testament? So in the first part, we want to consider the pedo-baptist views of covenant promises to believers' seed or descendants. Now, take note that the plural is used, pedo-baptist views of covenant promises. We are not considering just one view. The pedo-baptists do not have just one single view of the blessing of God to covenant seed. They have many views, and such divergent views among them show to us a certain weakness in their stand. Now, there are so many different views that it confuses even Peter Baptist's parents as to whether they should actually evangelize their own children or regard them as already saved. And when infants die in infancy, they are not too sure whether infants are really saved or not, depending on your understanding of the blessing to the covenant seed. And so you see now, depending on which church you attend, what books you read, and what view you are persuaded about, you'll discover that you have a different view from other people, even though you are equally Pedobaptists. Now this wide divergence and the lack of unanimity reveal a real weakness in the Pedobaptist position. Now if, as they claim, God has revealed that the covenant promises for children of believers in the new covenant, if, as they claim, the promises have been revealed in the scripture, surely we would not expect such divergent views and such conflicting views. The very fact that there are so many views that conflict one another show to us that their view is very weak indeed. There's something very wrong with their position. Although they hold to similar type of confessions of faith, believing in infants born to believers being under the covenant of grace. Those who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they are Presbyterians. Then those who hold to Heidelberg Catechism, they are mostly from the continent of Europe. And those who have spread elsewhere in America, they either hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith or to the Heidelberg Confession or to one of the Pedobaptist Confessions of Faith. And they disagreed among themselves. Now, let us consider the view of some prominent Presbyterian pastors. They actually openly make it known that infant baptism does not regenerate the child being baptized. It does not save the child, but it is only a promise by the parents that they will raise the child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. So these Pedobaptist leaders have been known to openly make that claim, that when they baptize the infants, they are not claiming that the infants are saved. Now that is one position. But we must note that the official position of many churches is not like that. They give more meaning, more significance to infant baptism than what these Pedobaptist leaders are saying. Now what these Pedobaptist leaders are saying may be acceptable to uninformed Baptists. Now certain Baptists who are not strong in understanding of the Bible's teaching on this matter find that they can accept that view of infant baptism if that view does not claim that the children are converted or saved. They can accept it as a blessing and a promise to raise up the children in the fear of God. And because such Baptists are weak in their understanding of the Bible's teaching on baptism, many of them find no difficulty in attending Pedobaptist churches, and some even become Presbyterians, claiming that infant baptism is not something that saves the babies. It's only a promise on the part of the parents to raise up the children in the way they should go. But look at the official position of the Presbyterian churches of America as an example. It is one of the stronger Pedobaptist churches in America today. In fact, just today I received an email from a man who belongs to the PCA asking for information about Reformed churches in this country. So you see now that in the book of order, of church order of the PCA, one of the questions put to the parents who are bringing their infants for baptism is this: do you claim God's covenant promises in His behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for His salvation as you do for your own? Now you note that salvation of the infant is involved. And such a question implies far more than just merely dedicating the child or promising to the Lord to raise up the child in the way he should go. When the question says, do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for this child's salvation as you do for your own, you note that the question is saying, as a parent, do you look to the Lord in faith for your child's salvation? When you look to the Lord for your own salvation, that is one thing. But when you look to the Lord for your child's salvation, that is another. And the two are compared. So in the same way that you seek salvation for yourself, that same way you seek salvation for your child. Now we say, you know, if language means anything, it means that you are basically saying that your child can be saved by your faith on his behalf. See? So they try deliberately to want to be evasive and ambiguous about this matter. But we certainly understand it to mean that the parents in some way through their faith can bring salvation to their child who is baptized as an infant. So you see now that we cannot accept infant baptism as an innocent thing where the parents are merely dedicating the child or promising that the child will be raised up in the fear of the Lord. Now we know that in Romans chapter 9, salvation is clearly taught as being of the Lord. God chooses whom He wants to save. So salvation is totally in God's hand. It's not up to you to have faith on behalf of your child, and therefore your child will automatically be saved. We ourselves need to plead mercy from God. And when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we are saved. But if your child does not individually come to faith in Christ, then we cannot say that he's saved. So it may turn out that a child growing up in a Christian family might not even be saved. Although as we go on, you will notice that God often blesses children from Christian families with salvation. So you see now that we have to reject these views of the Pedobaptists. Now, let us consider the classic Pedobaptist views in separately, and then we consider the extreme Pedobaptist views. We have looked at the Pedobaptist views in general and show that they are not the innocent thing that some of their leaders want to portray it to be. Now, what is the official position according to the teaching of the Pedobaptists? We consider first the view taught by the well-known commentator William Hendrickson and the well-known theologian Louis Berghoff. Their view is that God has not promised to save every child in believing homes. And so far we can agree. But He has promised to perpetuate the work of grace in the line of the children of believers. Now this is where they begin to introduce their peculiar idea. In fact, the way the matter is couched in words like that is it is still acceptable to us. God intends to channel His covenant blessing through the believers' children, although not all of them are saved. Now we, in some sense, can expect that God will bless faithful parents who attempt to raise up the children in the way they should go. We can expect all, and if not all, most of the children to be saved. And we would hope that all of them would be saved. But you see, the way they deliberately couch it like that is in order to show that in some ways the children of believers are special by virtue of the fact that these children are born into believing homes. Because the parents have faith in Christ, blessings of some peculiar kind come to the children. Now, if understood in the proper way, Baptists will be able to accept that. But Pedobaptists obviously mean more than what the Baptists believe. We will consider the Baptist position afterwards. But for the moment, just take note that the prominent Pedobaptist teachers and theologians hold to the view that by virtue of the fact that children are born to believing parents, God's covenant blessing will come to them, although not every one of them will be saved. Okay? And William Hendrickson will quote verses like Genesis chapter 17 verse 7 and Psalm 103 verse 17 to verse 18, Isaiah 59 to 21 and Acts chapter 2 verse 38 in support of that view. Now we would not look at all the passages because we already have seen how the Pedobaptists argue by so-called necessary, good and necessary inference from the scripture. And many of the Old Testament passages should not be applied in the way the Pedobaptists intend, but rather they can be understood as applying to the spiritual seed of Abraham, namely believers in Jesus Christ. But we just make mention of that last reference, Acts chapter 2 verse 38. We have already looked at that passage a number of times. And we have noted that Pedobaptists like to quote that verse only partially, stopping at the word children, trying to, in that way, make the verse mean what they are trying to say. Verse 38, especially verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children. They would like to stop there. When in fact it goes on to say, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So you see now that we have considered that passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and verse 39. In fact, all the way, including 41 to 42. We have noted that that passage teaches baptism is to be given to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It does not teach that the children of believers are to be baptized. Okay? So we believe that all those passages do not really support the Pedobaptist position in the way they intend us to understand it. Now another view held by some men like Andrew Sandlin, a modern writer, who also refer to the theologians of the Reformation, such as Ursinus and Witsius and others. Now they claim that infants are baptized upon presumption that they are regenerated or elect. In other words, we assume that the infants of believers are regenerated already, until proven otherwise. By virtue of the fact that they are born to believing parents, we must regard them as regenerated, born again already. You see, until proven otherwise, they claim. And verses quoted in support include Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to verse 39, like what we have already mentioned, and 1 Corinthians 7:14, where when one spouse is a believer, then the other spouse is sanctified and the children are holy. Now, we have already considered that passage and noted that that passage does not mean that the children are saved. The word holy simply means set aside for God. Take for example the use of that word in Luke chapter 2 verse 23. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 verse 23. Now concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told there in Luke chapter 22, starting from Luke chapter 2 verse 22. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now this is a quotation from the Old Testament. The firstborn should be regarded as belonging to the Lord. Okay. So there will be a special ceremony and the child is brought to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. So by dedicating that firstborn to the Lord, that firstborn is regarded as holy. Holy means set aside. Now we do not say that that child automatically is regarded as regenerated. He's only set aside as belonging to the Lord. Okay. And if that first child is holy in the sense that he's saved already, what about the second child then? How come first child only is saved automatically just by virtue of being born first? Then what about the subsequent children? Now, it would make no sense there. It will be very arbitrary, based on no good reason, that the first child should be saved while the subsequent children are not. Now, that difficulty will not be there if we understand that the word holy means simply set aside for the Lord to use. Set aside as acknowledging him as belonging to the Lord, you see. We are not talking about salvation yet. It is only the acknowledgement that this child or this animal, the firstborn, is to be dedicated to the Lord, to be used by him as he sees fit. And if you want to him to, for other purpose, you have to redeem him by the repayment of certain other things, other produce, to redeem the firstborn. Okay? So that was the Old Testament law. So you can see that the word holy there does not mean being born again. So also in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, holy does not mean being born again. And let alone talking about baptism, 1 Corinthians 7 does not talk about baptism at all. So by inference, you see, the pedobaptist is expecting us to come and accept infant baptism. Now, if this view is accepted, it means that you are claiming baptism in some way regenerates the child. There is a close connection between baptism and regeneration, being born again. See, you are assuming the child is born again, you baptize him. You see? Now, it is a form of baptismal regeneration. Some say that baptism is the thing that makes you born again. That is the traditional baptismal regeneration doctrine, which is wrong, which is heretical. Okay? But by claiming that you baptize, presuming that this person is saved until proven otherwise, you are basically practicing a form of baptismal regeneration. Somehow baptism is connected with a child who is regarded as regenerate, when in fact the child has not yet repented nor believe in Jesus Christ. Now what happens is that such children brought up in the home and in the church, are regarded as saved until proven otherwise. So no attempt is made to preach the gospel to them. Instead, they are always assured that they are God's people, they are saved. So the parents and the church are in fact giving such children false assurance of salvation. And they are deprived of hearing the gospel. And that is really dangerous. That is really cruel instead of being kind. You're actually deceiving the person, however well-intentioned you are. Then, of course, there is the difficulty of cases where such children grow up and they become wild. They don't show themselves to have any Christian graces in them. So how would you classify those? That is where we come to the extreme views of the pedobaptists. Now, one view held by Douglas Wilson is that the salvation of children is dependent on whether the parents are faithful to their covenant vows made during their children's baptism. So you see now, when you bring your child to be baptized as an infant, you are making the promise to be faithful to God. And in that way, based on your faith, God saves the child. But what if that child does not come to faith? Oh, the fault lies with the parents because you don't have faith. You may be a godly person, but you do not have faith in God's promise for your children's salvation. So you see, the parents are put under tremendous pressure and self-examination and a troubled conscience. There have been many cases of faithful parents who have unfaithful children, but the faithful parents are made to feel guilty for being godly in every other way, but not believing God's promise for believing children, or the believers' children, or feeling guilty because of not having faith enough concerning the children's salvation. So the children not being saved is the fault of the parents. And Wilson, in fact, applies it to Titus chapter 1, verse 6, concerning the qualification of elders. Now, in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, we are told, starting from verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." So you see now, one of the qualifications is that he must have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Wilson's view is that the children must be converted before the person can be an elder. Whereas all sound theologians do not believe so, you see. We don't believe that an elder has to have believing children before he is qualified to be an elder. We believe that what it means is basically he's able to raise up his children well under the discipline of the teaching of the Bible. In other words, we expect a person who can discipline his children, he's in control of his household. The children are not wild and insubordinate. The children are not engaged in, say, drug trafficking or in taking drugs or in worshipping idols or in some such way. But instead, although not converted yet, the children obey the parents, and the children in general are well behaved. We know that salvation is of the Lord. Parents can only teach and guide and pray for them. And it is up to God to save them. And we believe that that passage refers to a man who is able to take care of his household well. It is not a reference to a man who has children who are all converted. But Wilson claims that the children here are those who have believed. And therefore, if a Christian man has just one child who is not yet converted, then he's disqualified from being an elder. So before we appoint him as an elder, has that child been converted yet? So the expectation upon that family, that man, and that child is so great. The parents will be talking to the child, hey, when are you going to be converted? Now, I am unable to be an elder just because you are not converted. And the church will be wondering when that man will be qualified to be appointed as an elder. So you see now, the pressure is tremendous. And you are virtually causing the child to quickly make a decision just to satisfy the church and just to make sure that your father is qualified to be an elder. And if that were to happen, it is a form of decisionism of the Armenians. The Armenians are constantly pressuring people to make a decision. But we don't want just a mere decision. We want the person to not only understand the truth, but be convinced and convicted of the truth, and the person come to repent of his sin and trust in Christ for salvation. His sole reason for coming to Christ is because he realizes he has offended God, he is such a sinner, he cannot save himself, only Christ can save him. It is not based on considerations like, you know, the church expects me to be converted by this time. You know, my father needs me to be converted in order that he may be appointed an elder. Now, we wouldn't want such considerations to come in. So you see now, Wilson's view is really quite ridiculous. That's why we classify his view as an extreme pedobaptist position. Then another view held by quite a well-known pedobaptist called Perry Marcel and others is that infants who are baptized are removed from the covenant of works, placed in the covenant of grace, and no longer under the condemnation of God, and they are restored to that ability to decide for or against the covenant blessings. That is summarizing their teaching. Okay? Now, the Bible's teaching is we all are born as descendants of Adam, who was placed under the covenant of works, and he failed. And therefore, he became guilty under God. And we who are descended from him are also guilty in him. Okay? So the condemnation of Adam is upon him and his descendants. The whole human race is under condemnation because we have sinned against God in Adam. Now, Christ came to save for himself a people. When we are saved, Christ becomes the head of the redeemed race. We are now under the covenant of grace. Okay? We are no more under condemnation. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Okay? Not because of our decision or our ability to do anything to save ourselves. But you see, this view of the pedobaptist is quite extreme in that it goes contrary to the Bible's teaching of salvation. The claim is that simply because children are born to believing parents, they are transferred from under condemnation in Adam to become saved under Christ. But because they are still young, there comes a time when they are able to decide whether to continue on under grace or not to continue on. You see? Now, it happens that there are children who grow up without faith in Christian homes. So what would you regard these children as now? Are they under the covenant of works or are they under the covenant of grace? You would have to say they were once under the covenant of grace, but now they have come out of the covenant of grace. So where are they? Because they were born to Christian parents, they are not under the covenant of works. That means they are caught in between. They belong to a third category. What do you call them? I do not know. Okay? So that is their position. So what we want to point out is that these are extreme views of the pedo-baptists. Thank God, the mainline pedo-baptists do not hold to these extreme views. Although they are very happy every time there are books that come out arguing for the infant baptism position. And often they are quoted, those parts that suit them, they will quote. Marcel, for example, is often quoted by the pedo-baptists. Now, whether it is the classic pedo-baptist views or it is an extreme pedo-baptist view, the point is that they are unable to convince us that it is right to practice infant baptism by this argument of so-called expanded blessings of the new covenant. Now we come to the second part where we briefly consider the covenantal Baptist view of God's promises to believers' children. Now note that not all Baptists hold to the doctrine of the covenants. In fact, many Armenian Baptists are very weak, and if not weak, they reject totally the doctrine of the covenants. But through the history of the church, since the founding of the Baptists, there have always been this branch of Baptists known as the particular Baptists, who today are known as Reformed Baptists. They have always held to covenant theology, just like the pedo-baptist believers, except that they believe that the pedo-baptist believers have been inconsistent in their understanding of covenant theology. So what we are saying then is, since the beginning, since the Reformation, there have been these two streams of people who believe in covenant theology, the pedo-baptists who hold to covenant theology and the particular baptists who hold to covenant theology. There were the general baptists who did not hold to covenant theology. Today most baptists are descended theologically from the general baptist line. Now remember, historically there have always been this particular Baptists who hold to covenant theology. And when we examine their covenant theology, we discover theirs is a more consistent and biblical covenant theology compared to the pedo-baptists. The Baptist position on children is that when born to believing parents, they indeed are more blessed and privileged compared to those in the Old Testament and compared to those not born into Christian homes. Compared to children born in the Old Testament, children born to believers in the New Testament are more privileged and blessed. In what ways? First, they are raised by parents who have the fullness of the Spirit. While in the Old Testament times, while under the Abrahamic covenant, the Holy Spirit was not given in full measure. And secondly, children today have Christ and Him crucified proclaimed to them. Whereas in the Old Testament time, there were only the types and shadows. There was no full or clear gospel message. Although it was sufficient for the spiritual minded to be saved, but it was couched in a lot of types and symbols. not as plainly and as fully as in the New Testament. And those children have to grow up and be serious about spiritual things and listen to the priests and Levites and listen to their parents carefully and ask questions. Then they begin to understand the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the coming Savior. Whereas today, children born to believing parents, from young, they have been taught the plain and full gospel of Christ and Him crucified. So, don't you think children born to believers today are more blessed and privileged compared to children born in the Old Testament time? Then, children born to believing parents are more blessed and privileged compared to children who are born to unbelieving parents. For one thing, children born to believing parents have the concern of their salvation upon the hearts of their parents. Parents would be praying for their salvation from early in the children's life. And parents will be teaching the children God's word. And parents will be disciplining them and raising them according to the teaching of scriptures. And parents will be setting godly examples for them, however imperfectly. So, compared to children born in unbelieving homes, children born to believing parents are definitely more blessed and privileged. And furthermore, children born to believers have church to go to where they are taught God's word and they are prayed for. Don't we pray for the children in church for their understanding of spiritual things and for their conversion? Of course we do. We pray regularly for them. And they have the benefits of the fellowship, the love, an example of believers in church. And the children born to unbelieving parents do not have this privilege unless they are somehow brought to church, perhaps through the outreach of the church. Now, we note that God has not promised to save every child born to believing parents. God has not promised that. Yet parents can take comfort in the knowledge that the parents' faithfulness and prayers will not go unanswered. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read those words of promise in verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Certainly, when children are taught God's word from young, we expect that God's word will be used by God Himself to somehow speak to these children, and along the way, used by the Holy Spirit to give new birth to them. Now what about infants who die in infancy? Now again, we cannot say that every infant is an elect. And we cannot say also that every infant who died in infancy was an elect. We simply do not know. But what we can say for sure is those infants who are elect, who have been chosen by God from eternity to be His, when they die in infancy, they are certainly saved. And if they are saved, it is not because of the parents being faithful or parents being good. It will be because of the grace of God. God chooses whom He wants based on His own good pleasure. Salvation is still by grace. Except that in this case, it is not through faith, but it certainly has to be by grace. And it will be based on the finished work of Christ, on the cross of Calvary. Christ's death on the cross of Calvary would be applied to them by God's grace in his own mysterious way. So we can say for sure that elect infants who die in infancy will be saved. And this is expressed in our Confession of Faith. In the 1689 Confession of Faith, in chapter 10, in the chapter on the Church, we are told this in paragraph 3. Infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Now take note that this version misses out one word. The word is elect. In the original, it is the first word of this paragraph. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Now, the unfortunate thing is that the word elect has been left out, and we are left to study this passage in the context of the chapter. Then we have to draw the conclusion that these infants must also be elect. But it would have been better if it is left as it according to the original version. Put the word elect in. It is not a redundancy. It is much clearer and plainer to everyone. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Okay? So what we want to say is that as far as we can tell, Scripture does not show to us that all infants dying in infancy are elect and therefore saved. But what we can say is elect infants who die in infancy are definitely saved because they are elect, they are chosen by God. Now that leaves us still with the uncertainty. If we have an infant who died in infancy, was he elect or not? Now, we do not know. Now, just because we do not know does not mean, therefore, we have to invent a doctrine that is not taught in the Bible in order to comfort ourselves, like what the pedo-baptists are doing. Now, that would be to false comfort because it is not based on Scripture. Okay? But rather, we fall on other teachings of the Bible. We fall on the fact that God is sovereign. He has the right to choose who he wants to be saved. And we have to trust in God's promises to parents that they are faithful. God will bless us accordingly. And whether his blessing will extend to this area, we can only hope and expect. See? And we can trust in the God who is in control of all things and who is all wise. And he does nothing wrong. And all things that happen to us will finally redound to his glory. So as believers, wouldn't that be sufficient for us? Isn't that assurance enough? That God is all wise, he knows all things, and he does all things wisely, and everything will redound to his glory. Isn't that what we ultimately want? That glory will redound to the name of our God. So for that reason, we bow before our sovereign God. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a true comfort, a real comfort to those in bereavement and in times of trial. So that much we can say about the Baptist position concerning the children born to believers. We will continue to raise them up in the fear and the discipline of the Lord. We will pray earnestly and persistently for God to bless us with their salvation. But we will not adopt infant baptism because it is not something taught in the Bible. So, in conclusion, there is a right sense in which the blessing of the covenant of grace has been expanded in the New Testament and to the children of believers. But that does not mean we should baptize them in infancy, contrary to the expressed teaching of the New Testament, that they must repent and believe before they are baptized. So we reject infant baptism, although we thank God for the blessings that come to our children.